adoration and worship to our holy God. Appreciate all that have led in worship this morning. Aaron is right. We have so much to be happy about, and appreciate those leading of those songs as well, and Landon's reading in the scripture to prepare our minds for this lesson. I hope that it can be beneficial to you. You might have noticed that I'm flying solo this morning. The girls are not sick. They are out of town. They went up to Kansas City to visit family, and Carter is flying solo as well. Emma and Cora went with them, and so we ask for prayers on their behalf and their safe travels, that they'd get back safely. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 15, Harry had read from this from his lesson as well. The Apostle Peter says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15 that the things he wrote to him were so that he would know how to conduct himself in the house of God. And he called the house of God, which is the church of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And defending the truth is part of that supporting the truth. It is not simply living the truth. That's a great deal of it. But when there are errors contradicting it, we defend it as those who are valiantly dressed in the armor of God. We are soldiers. You, as a Christian, have enlisted yourself in a spiritual warfare. You have enlisted yourself in the Lord's army. And so in Jude 3, Jude said, "While I wanted to write about the things of our salvation, I had to write about contending earnestly for the faith. There are men who have crept in, and they have turned the grace of God into lewdness. You need to contend earnestly for the faith." This is what Peter is talking about in 1 Peter 3 and in verse 15. He's speaking about giving a defense for the reason of the hope that we have within us. It's almost a blessing. I've got to say this, that I have to speak over the rain. So hopefully you can hear me. He's speaking about giving a reason for the hope that is within us. Now that includes defending our confidence. He said that we are begotten again to a living hope in the first chapter. And it's giving people incentive to follow what we're following, because there's hope in that. There's an inheritance for you if you want to take it and you want to receive it. But necessarily in that involves a defense against error. When people say things that are untrue, claiming them to be the truth of God, it is our obligation as His children, as those who have been entrusted with the gospel as His stewards, to defend it and do it in a way that is effective and unapologetically. We are apologists who don't apologize, if you will. We are defending the truth with evidence God has given to us, and we do not say, "I'm sorry about this, that you're wrong." We show the way of truth, and we don't make apology for it. But in that defense, the Scripture is clear. We've got to be on guard against pride. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, Paul told Timothy to as a servant of the Lord, be gentle to all, not quarrel, able to teach in patience and humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God will grant them perhaps repentance that they may know the truth. We've got to be on guard against pride and arrogance. Galatians 6 and verse 1 says, "We restore a person that is overtaken in a trespass in a spirit of gentleness, considering ourselves, lest we also fall prey to the devil's devices." And so our adversary is crafty. He is capable in his craftiness of taking a soul for his during a process of a soul being restored. That's powerful, I think. And that should sober us up a little bit. When we are trying to restore a soul, know that Satan is trying to take our soul. And so we're on guard against arrogance. We're on guard against pride. And that can be a struggle. How do I give a defense? How do I defend the truth with confidence? Know that I'm standing in the truth, and the thing that this person is saying, the way that this person is living, the error that this person has espoused, it's wrong. And I am fully confident in that. But how do I reconcile that with and harmonize that with my humility? And I think that in the church, there has begun to be a problem among brethren where they're not really understanding the place of humility within our defense of the truth and leading others to Christ. And it's caused some to revert to a vacillating faith. And this masking of humility, it's truly a wavering faith. And there's an unwillingness by many to be steadfast in their stance for truth and resolve to do that in confidence and do that without doubt. And so more in the church have begun to be hesitant to confidently assert the truth. I heard a sermon a few years back on the internet, and the reason I listened is because the title caught my attention. The title was The Dangers of Conservatism. And all that sermon was an illustration of the point that I'm making, that some Christians are just too hesitant to be confident and state that, yes, I'm in the truth and you're not. And I think it's because of this unwillingness to come across as arrogant and prideful, and we should be unwilling to come across in that way. We should pursue humility. But an inaccurate view of humility has led some to abandon open conviction. Well, the Bible clearly states that we need to be convicted. We need to be confident. And we need to be steadfast in the faith, but we need to maintain humility. So we need to understand the balance of humility and conviction in faith as it's outlined in the Bible, because we don't want to be guilty of pride and arrogance. We don't want to be puffed up. We don't want to be full of ourselves. But we also don't want to, in a false view of humility, be cornered by the world into accepting ecumenicalism, where there is the outreach of those in the denominations to have unity with everyone who professes to be a Christian. And it's that unity and diversity that we hear about. In a world of relativism, we need to be careful that we don't shrink from confidence and shrink from asserting the truth because we're trying to appear as humble before others. Because what that failure to recognize humility as the Bible actually portrays it does is it leads to a weak and compromising faith, which is not really humility before God at all. And so what is that balance between humility and conviction? Where we don't apologize for being confident, and we don't beat around the bush. We make people know that they're in error and they're in sin, but we're humble. We are not arrogant in doing so. Where's the balance in that? Well, I think the key is in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, where we have sanctified Christ as Lord in our hearts, and through that are willing and able to give a defense with conviction, with confidence, yet in meekness, and in fear. The context has to do with faith and suffering throughout 1 Peter. But when he's talking about the hope of a Christian in chapter 1 and enduring the trials by faith to get us to the realization of that hope and doing so in the fear of God, he reaches chapter 2 and discusses the fact that these brethren are working as priests in God's holy and spiritual nation. And what they're doing is living a completely different life because now they are children of God. And so while he's speaking about faith and suffering, a lot of that suffering comes from these various relationships that he enumerates, starting with the government in chapter 2 and verses 12 through 17. And you notice, though, that our responsibility before those in authority and submitting to them, he says, is for the Lord's sake, for this is the will of God. And so our relationship with God has transformed our relationship with others. He mentions a servant and a master in their relationship. And he speaks about submission, but not just submission to the ones that are good to you, but even the ones that are oppressive and hurt you and are unfair. But this is the reason for your submission, because of conscience toward God, he says. And he used Christ as an example who committed himself to him who judges righteously. And then he mentions in chapter 3, marriage, where there might be a marriage where a woman is still to submit to her husband, even if the husband is not a Christian. You think that might be difficult? Certainly. Maybe there's some suffering involved in that relationship, but she maintains her chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Fear of who? Fear of God. As those women before, they conducted themselves in a way that is precious in the sight of God. They were trusting in God. And then he mentions the husband's even, that his relationship to his wife is ultimately changed and transformed in the way that he would act toward her based on his relationship with God. So you likewise dwell with them with understanding, and notice the reason that your prayers may not be hindered. So I'm acting in my relationships in such a way that is fitting my relationship with God. This is the way Paul put it in Colossians 3 and verse 23 in a context of the servant-master relationship again, but it fits everything that we are on this earth. He says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. You deal with each other in relationships in a way that is expressing a submission to God. And so he mentions the relationship to those who would cause us to suffer. He mentions in chapter 3, to one another we are doing good, knowing that we were called to this, that we may inherit a blessing, again before God. But then he mentions suffering. You know, there's a relationship we have even with enemies, those who are out to get us, and we need to act accordingly. And it all has to do with what our relationship is with God and how that translates into how we deal with those who are persecuting us. So he says, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. So you're suffering for doing good. What do? You keep doing good. You don't revile in return. Jesus was our perfect example. He says in verse 23 of chapter 2, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. How do we react to the people that hate us? Well, we react in the fear of God. We're not fearing them. We're not fearing their threats. But we're also not retaliating, not because they deserve a good treatment necessarily, but because God demands it of us. And so even in our relationship with those who are opposed to us and cause us a great deal of pain and anguish and those trials that God has allowed to happen from chapter 1 to test the genuineness of our faith, we act toward them in a manner that reflects our relationship with God. And that's the context of verses 15 through 17. He says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, or as the New American Standard Bible puts it, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So when they persecute you, when they despise you, when they malign you, because you have determined to follow Christ as your Lord. He is on the throne of your heart by your decision. He rules in the hearts of men. He is king of those who are in his spiritual kingdom. And we are submitting to him, having set him apart in that special place of our hearts. And because he is the Lord of our life, we are not going to react in a way that would be in lacking submission to him. But everything we do in our response to those who are asking those questions, in our response to those who are erring, in our response to those who are in sin, as we defend the truth, as we give an answer for the hope that is within us, we do it in a way which is conscientious of our relationship with God. We would never want to react or answer in a way that would jeopardize our relationship with God. So you see, my relationship with the inquiring lost is affected by my relationship with Christ. And that's where this meekness and fear comes in. But it's not just the meekness before these people that we're giving a defense to. Just like the fear is before God, as we saw in chapter 1 and in verse 17, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Who is that fear before? It's before God. When he says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 that you conduct yourself in giving this defense with meekness and fear, he's not just simply saying that you're being gentle to those who you're answering and giving a defense before. He's primarily saying that you maintain your right relationship with God. You act in a way that is fitting before him. And the way you do that is while you're answering these naysayers, while you're answering these who are in error, while you're answering these who are asking you about your hope and why you have such confidence in it, you do it in such a way that would be pleasing to God, that shows meekness and fear before him. That's the balance, I think. As we stand for the truth, we do it unapologetically, we do it with outright confidence and unwavering faith. It may come across to others as arrogant just because of how certain we are. But the humility is in our recognition of God as Christ, as Lord, in our hearts. And that's going to translate into the way we answer them and the way we treat them and how we act before them. And I think that the primary point of that is found in this idea of meekness. That's the balance between our humility and conviction in our faith before God as we express confidence in the truth before those who we know are wrong, and we don't shirk the responsibility of showing them their error and the way. The Greek word translated meekness is proutes. Strong defines it as mildness, by implication, humility. But I want to notice the depth of this word. It's one of those words, as there are many in the Greek, that it's just hard to find a really good English translation. And I'm no Greek scholar at all, but R.C. Trench is. And he notes the complexity of this term and the depth of it. What he says is that proutes, or the word he's commenting on here, is another form of it, praotes. It is a grace in advance of tapainathrosune, and I'm probably not going to say that again. That's the word translated into humility. It is a grace in advance of that, not as more precious than it. Humility is precious. It's good. It's important. But as presupposing humility and as being unable to exist without it. So it's not just humility. Understand that right away. Strong's definition is true, but there's a complexity and a depth to this term. And what it does is it presupposes humility. And because there is humility in this person, they are then able to possess meekness before God. R.C. Trench continues in his comments on proutes or praotes. The scriptural praotes, or meekness, is not in a man's outward behavior only, he says, nor yet in his relations to his fellow men, as little as in his mere natural disposition. Rather, it is an inwrought grace of the soul, and the exercises of it are first and chiefly towards God. He says, it is that temper of spirit in which we accept God's dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting, and it is closely linked with humility, and follows directly upon it, because it is only the humble heart which is also the meek, and which as such does not fight against God and more or less struggle and contend with Him. So you see, it's including humility, but it's not simply humility. There's a greater strength to this word. And its primary use and its primary focus is not between our relationships with other men, though it manifests in that regard, but it's our relationship with God. So in Matthew 11 and verse 29, as R.C. Trench references, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Who are we learning from? It's Christ. But what are we learning about Him? He says, "I am gentle." That's that word, praotes or praotes. "I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul." So He uses both concepts there. You've got that humility and the lowliness, although it's a different word than the one R.C. Trench is using here. But then you have that gentleness, that praotes. And it's this idea that we see exemplified with Jesus in the garden. "Not my will, but your will be done." That's meekness. He's humble enough to accept the Father's will and to do it no matter what. And so it's applied to us in James 1 and verse 21. He says, "Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." And in the whole context of James 1, there is the question of whether I'm going to go my own way or I'm going to submit to God's way. And James's command by inspiration is to receive God's word with meekness. That is the temper of spirit in which we accept His dealings with us as good and therefore without disputing or resisting. I may not understand it. It may cause great sacrifice, but I know your ways are higher than my ways. There's that humility. And the meekness is the control which springs from that humility, where I am always going to do God's will because He's in control and He's the Lord of my life. So it follows directly upon humility, as He mentions in those passages. And so it's that attitude and corresponding action of accepting God's authority in humility and that manifesting in bringing oneself under His authority and its control in every single situation, even in our dealings with other men. So in Vincent's word studies, he comments on the Greek word praus, which is the root of the words we're talking about in meekness. In Matthew 5 and the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This is the word he's commenting on. And he says that Christian quality in its manifestation reveals all that was best in the heathen virtue, mildness and gentleness and equanimity. But these manifestations, he says, with the Christian virtue of meekness, they're toward men, but they're only emphasized as outgrowths of a spiritual relation to God. So what he's saying is that this mildness and gentleness that we have toward one another as a responsibility of God's children in treating one another in that way, in restoring one in a spirit of gentleness, that activity and attitude and characteristic, it's coming from your meekness before God. He continues to say that the meekness of the Christian springs from a sense of the inferiority of the creature to the Creator, and especially of the sinful creature to the Holy God. So I'm not being humble or meek before another man because of my inferiority toward that man. I'm acting in meekness because I'm inferior to God. Christ is Lord. Christ is in control. He has the authority. And so my actions and my reactions to these people who are asking those questions or who are speaking error, and I've got to defend the truth, my humility and meekness is not in conforming to what their attitude is, but always God. But I'm never going to act arrogant or puffed up or better than they because I realize my position before my Creator and my God and that I too was lost. I'm simply found. You see that? There's a humility in it, but it springs from our relationship with God. That Greek word praus, translated meek, it was used, Vincent's word study says, of a horse, gentle. So we often describe it as strength harness, and that's the idea. That horse has the strength to take off and cause a lot of damage, to take over, but because it's harnessed, that strength is under control, strength harnessed. And so it's that humility recognizing God is the Lord, God is the authority. And so I'm going to fully and out of free will submit to Him. And so when I'm answering another, I am harnessing my strength by the yoke of Christ. He's the Lord of my life. I'm not going to act in such a way that shrugs off that yoke, that begins to be arrogant and harsh toward this individual, but I'm calmly reflecting an unwavering loyalty to God. And that's going to change the way we view this idea of humbly defending the truth. You don't humbly defend the truth by pulling punches. You don't humbly defend the truth by beating around the bush and saying it in a way that it's sweeter to hear and they go off thinking they're safe in their relationship and state before God. You allow them to realize there are no doubts about my lost state before God. But you're doing it in a meekness, not holding it over their heads and making them feel bad about themselves because you're better than them. You're doing it out of an unwavering loyalty to God. You have conviction and certainty that you stand before God as righteous because you're of His will. But you are humble because you know that was dictated by God. We talked in the Bible class about the righteousnesses of the people being as filthy rags. And it's because they were dictating what righteousness was and rejecting God's righteousness. That's arrogant, certainly. It's not arrogant, though, to submit to God's way of righteousness. But here's the irony in that. Someone asks us why we're so confident that we are the people of God and the denominations are lost. And we might balk at that and we might stumble on our words and wonder how to answer that person because we don't want to come across as arrogant. Just tell them what the Scripture says. That's meekness. Because I am submitting totally and in no shame whatsoever, as Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, to God's will. And my answer is not from arrogance within my own person. My answer is from humble submission to His will and the confidence that by His grace He has granted me. And so there's an irony there. They may see us as arrogant. They may see us as know-it-alls. They may see us as self-righteous. But all of that is false in its accusation. Meekness is that balance of conviction and humility that does not doubt God's word, does not apologize for God's word, does not spare any part of God's word from others, even if it contradicts them or causes them discomfort. Meekness, truly before God, speaks His word in clarity so that they can see the gospel in its entirety. There are many examples of this throughout the Bible. What is that balance of humility and conviction? Because Christ is on our hearts as Lord. What does that look like? Let me offer you three examples. In 1 Peter chapter 3, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 8, "Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." That's a quotation of Isaiah 8 and in verse 12. I want to tell you that Isaiah is an illustration, an example of this idea of meekness. And Isaiah was a man who many thought was arrogant. Many thought he knew it all. And who are you to judge us? Who are you to act as if you've got it right and we're wrong? We're the priests, we're the wise people, we're the kings, but you have it right? And so there's this idea of irony in that he stands resolved in God's will, does not apologize for it, does not pull punches, shows no wavering in his faith, but is confident that he is preaching the Word of God. But he's humble in it, and he's meek in it, because he's doing it before God. The context in Isaiah 8 is that Ahaz is worried about the threat of Israel and Syria, as we've recently studied. And so instead of listening to God, that he says in chapter 7, "Don't be afraid of these two stubs of smoking firebrands, the fierce anger of Rezin of Syria and the son of Remaliah," he says in verse 16, using Emmanuel and that prophecy, "Before the child shall know to refuse evil and good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both our kings." He's saying that you don't have any reason to worry about them. They're going to fail. And that's Isaiah's message to him. Fear God, not Syria and Israel. But this is what Ahaz did. He thought what he should do is form an alliance with us, Syria, the greatest threat, which is what Syria and Israel were all worried about, and therefore was bearing down on Judah and Jerusalem. And so he's rejecting this call to trust in God. And what Isaiah is saying is, you're a fool for trusting in Assyria. It's not just foolish politically and strategically, but more important, it's foolish spiritually. The whole point of Isaiah can be summed up in chapter 31 and verse 1 when he speaks of Egypt, but he says, "Woe to those who rely on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord." Isaiah is saying it's foolish for you to make political alliances. Trust in the Lord, wait upon Him. He's not pulling punches at all, but he's also not arrogant in doing so. Remember the call of Isaiah in chapter 6 and verse 5 when he was before the throne of God in that vision. He says, "Woe is me, I am undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Is that humility or arrogance? That's humility, isn't it? And then God commissions him and says, "You go to a people and tell them, keep on hearing but don't understand, keep on seeing, don't perceive. Make their ears heavy, their eyes shut, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts." He says, "How long?" And he says, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitants, the houses are without a man, and the land is utterly desolate." He's speaking to a people that are stubborn in their ways, and he's pulling no punches whatsoever. You think that they see him as a humble man, or that he's just better than they are? And he just thinks he's smarter than we are. He just thinks he's somehow better than we are. Isaiah, though, is doing this out of meekness. He is first and foremost thinking about his relationship with God, and that is translating into this strength of character and preaching His will that people keep rejecting. And this is why God told him in Isaiah 8 and verse 11, "The Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, 'Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, Him you shall hallow. Let Him be your fear. Let Him be your dread. He'll be a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, and they shall fall and be broken and snared. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples," He says, "and I will wait upon the Lord who hides His face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in Him." So they're calling Him a conspirator. He is stubborn and a rebel who thinks he knows better than the king. And God is saying, "You keep preaching this, no matter what they think of you." That's humility and conviction. He's humble enough to not care what others think about him, because all he cares about is what God thinks of him. His stance was not in defiance to the king based on his arrogance or what he thought to be of greater intellect and military strategy. It was simply because he was humble enough to know that God knows better than you do. That's meekness. That's also conviction. That's the humility with which we answer those who are opposed. Amos is another example of this. We won't spend as much time here, but in Amos chapter 7, he's prophesying like Isaiah to a rebellious people who are corrupt morally and politically and religiously. And he gives two visions of locusts, and he intercedes on behalf of the people, so the Lord relents. He gives a vision of fire and consuming the people, but the Lord relented because Amos intercedes on their behalf. And then there's a vision of the plumb line. He sees a plumb line, and the Lord said, "Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam." All he's saying is that you're not measuring up, Israel. Here is my standard. This is the line that you make the wall flush with. This is the standard, and you are skewed. You are not following in line with my word, and enough is enough. I'm not passing by you anymore. You're going to be destroyed, is what he's saying. And this is the message Amos is preaching to the people. And so no wonder Amaziah, a priest, in verse 10, responds in this way. He sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, "Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words." So Amos said, "Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land." He's saying, he's exalting himself against the king. He's rebelling. He's conspiring, just like they charged Isaiah with. He's a man who thinks he knows better than the king of Israel. And so he says, go back and don't prophesy anymore. But notice, this is where you see some of the meekness that is obviously underlying these prophecies. When Amos answered after he said, go away and don't prophesy anymore, he says, "I was no prophet," verse 14, "nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder, a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.' Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, 'Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac.' Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city, your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword, your land shall be divided by a survey line, and you will die in a defiled land. Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land." You think that might come across as arrogant? You notice this point is that I didn't even sign up for this. God chose me. I was a sheep breeder of all things. I'm not saying this because I think I know better than you. I'm not saying this because I think I'm wiser than you. I'm submitting to God. You see that? We're giving a defense for our hope, not because we know better than these people, not because we're wiser than these people, because we have accepted God as the wisest of wise, of the author of salvation, and we would never defy His will. You see that? That's humility. That's meekness. And the world's not going to be able to always see that. But we answer them with that kind of conviction and that kind of confidence. This is exactly the way Jesus lived His life. He was the greatest example of meekness. And there are so many places in the life of Jesus that we could see. But notice in chapter 7, when Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles and He's teaching, there's a division among the people. Some say He's good, verse 12. Some say He's contrary and deceives the people. And so He's teaching, and in verse 15 they say, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" This is Jesus' answer. "My doctrine is not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." What's He saying? They're viewing Him as someone who thinks He knows everything. He's really deceiving the people. He's a false Messiah. He's trying to gain a following. We should reject Him. And Jesus is saying, wait a second. I'm seeking my Father's glory. And that's verifiable. If you really want to do His will, you'll know that my will is one and the same as His. He's certainly one of meekness. He's not going to change or alter His doctrine because some people are going to be offended by it. And they're going to feel sorrowful that they are lesser than Him or some other thing. That He's going to submit to God's will. He's going to preach the Word of God. And so there's an example of this that He goes on to say. He says in verse 19, "Did Moses give you the law and yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" And He alludes to the time in John 5 where He healed a man on the Sabbath and they said, "You broke the Sabbath." And essentially what He's going to go on to say is that you just don't know the law. He says, "I did one work and you all marvel." Verse 22, "Moses therefore gave you circumcision not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. You know what he just told them? You leaders of the people who sit on the seat of Moses, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know the law. Was he doing that in arrogance? Was he doing that in humility and meekness? He's not going to cater to their false view of the Sabbath day. He's going to preach the Word of God, and he's going to act accordingly to God's Word. And that's why he said in the garden, not my will, but your will be done. You understand that that is meekness? That meekness includes Jesus going into the temple and overthrowing the tables of the money changers and driving people out. That's meekness in that illustration. How else could it be anything other than that? He was without sin. We've got to have that balance. We need to not be afraid of giving the answer that people need to hear, even if it comes across as, oh, we must know it all. We're submitting to God's will. We don't pull punches. We preach the Word of God. And when Christ is sanctified as Lord in our hearts, we're going to love the truth no matter what. You know, there's a contrast in Acts the 17th chapter, where in verse 11, the Bereans are noted as being more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica because they receive the Word with readiness and search the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things are so. In Thessalonica, some people believed, but most didn't. But in Thessalonica, the Jews refused to believe and hear the Word being spoken by Paul and Silas because it was different than what they knew in the Old Testament. They didn't want something new. Even though that thing was being verified with those Scriptures, they didn't want something new. And so they rejected the Gospel simply because it was new and different. Then you get to the Athenians who just wanted to hear some new thing. And so they're willing to hear not because they think that it's true and there's some credence to it, but it's just simply new. And then they saw how new it was with the resurrection, and many rejected it. Those who are meek and have Christ sanctified as Lord in their hearts, they don't care how old something is. We've always done it this way. This is the command example, necessary inference that the Church of Christ has always been submitting to, but we also don't care how new something is or how simple something is or how complex something is. We only care that it's the truth. And so it doesn't matter who stands opposed to it. We love it and we accept it. We embrace the simplicity of the pattern if Christ is on the throne of our hearts. As 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13 says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Someone says, that's too simple. And some people say it's too complex, but we in humility submit to the pattern. We become a fool that we may become wise, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. We do not add to or take away, Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2. Yet some Christians fall into this place where they say things like, just because that's all we have on the subject doesn't mean that all other ways of doing it are wrong. And so they try to be humble and say, well, other people are doing it differently and that's okay. But you know, that's the exact opposite of humility. It's presumptuous. If God has not revealed, we do not speak or do. That's meekness. I'm only going to speak where the Bible speaks. I'm only going to act where the Bible tells us to act. We love the truth and embrace the simplicity of the pattern. And so when we speak to those who are opposed, we bring their thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And so when we wield its power and it tears down their arguments, it casts down those high thoughts, we're not sorry about it. We're not ashamed about it. We glorify God in His victory. He says in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, Paul does, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Paul never told Timothy to hold back in this. He said, convince, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. You might remember he told Titus, these things preach and exhort with all authority. Let no one despise you. That's not arrogance. That's not pride. That's humble submission to the Word of God. And it is right in line with being humble before Him. You know, some avoid convincing and rebuking with the gospel. They avoid tearing down arguments because they think they'll come across as prideful and arrogant. I don't want to be coming across as holier than thou, as one who appears to be right about everything. But you know, if you really think about it, if we're unwilling to take a confident stance in truth against sin and error because we're worried about coming across as holier than thou or arrogant, are we really being humble or are we stroking our own ego? We're too good to be that confident. We're too good to be that plain and clear. We're too good to be that straightforward about the truth. I'm too humble to be this certain. That's not humility, brethren. That's defiance toward the will of God and the simplicity and power of His message. In Hebrews 4 and verse 12, it says it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And when we pull back from that, we're quenching the spirit and we're minimizing the power of God's word that could be working through us in defending the truth. And lastly, as we go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, when Christ is on the throne of our hearts and we are answering with meekness and fear, we're going to maintain a good conscience and avoid appeasing men. You know, that's what he goes on to say. You need to have a good conscience in this as you answer with meekness and fear, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Why? Because it's better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. You know, part of those accusations and defamations of us as evildoers come in the form of, you're just arrogant. You think you know it all. Oh, those members of the Church of Christ all think they're going to heaven and they're so much better than us. That's false, though. We don't have to cater to those accusations. We don't let those false accusations change the way that we're going to defend the truth. Or else we're not submitting to God anymore. We're trying to appease men. Paul didn't do this. Paul maintained a good conscience before God. He didn't pull punches. He didn't care that people would feel bad when he showed them the truth and they were opposed to it, because he wanted to be right with God. Notice in Galatians 1, he speaks about them turning away to a different gospel, which is not another, and then he uses very strong language, and he doesn't just say it once, he says it twice. Even if we, verse 8 of Galatians 1, or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, and so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what we have received, let him be accursed. How dare you, Paul? Who are you to say that? This is why he says, do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. If Christ is our fear, if He is on the throne of our hearts, if we're truly wanting to serve Him in every circumstance and in every context, we're not worried about the false accusations of us being divisive or arrogant or exclusive or self-righteous or holier than thou, because we know we're just submitting to the truth. And we certainly don't come across in that way within our power. We're preaching it in humility and meekness. But we don't let their view alter the way that we defend the truth. And so I think that when we struggle to see how we're going to answer these people, how do I talk to my Baptist friend who says that we're saved by faith only, and me telling him that you're not saved at the point of faith, but at the point of baptism, it will show him that he is lost, not a child of God, and in his sin. How do I do that? How do I address this? You just get out of the way of the truth and let the Word of God do the talking. That's humility. It would be arrogant for you to think that you can change this and alter this in such a way that would be a little more pleasant and he would be a little bit more likely to receive and accept. It's not how you do it. It's the same thing when we're talking to one another. That's the gentleness of Galatians chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2 in part, where I'm not going to pull back from the Word of God when you're overtaken in a trespass. I'm going to tell you exactly what you need to hear, and you need to understand that's not coming from a spirit of holier than thou or a spirit of arrogance. It's coming from a spirit of, I love God, I know His will, and I know you're not in His will, and this is what you need to do to get back in His good standing. That's humility and conviction. In faith, that's what faith is, brethren. Faith is that which is fully convinced of God's will and is resolved to fully do it in every single area and circumstance of life without apology, without alteration. If Christ is sanctified as Lord in our hearts, that's how we're going to live. That's the answer that we're going to give. That's the way we're going to interact with those who are lost in the world, because they need the truth. They don't need it watered down. They need the truth. And we're the ones who are committed as stewards to give it to them. If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel, we want to give you an opportunity to do that. We're not going to beat around the bush with you this morning. You may not be a member of the Lord's church. You may think that you're saved by faith only, or that you had some good feeling and interaction with the Lord, a better felt than told experience, and that's why you know you're a child of God. But that's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God, as Harry demonstrated this morning, says that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. If you don't submit to that, you do not have hope. That doesn't come from me. It doesn't come from us. It comes from the Lord reigning in heaven. And that's why we're going to tell you that. And we give you an opportunity to obey that word this morning. And there may be some other thing for those who have obeyed the gospel that you need assistance with of a spiritual nature. If there's any way we can assist you, come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.